We open up the scriptures to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, and we will read the chapter in its entirety. This is the word of God. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. But so far we read God's word. It's on the basis of that passage and many others that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 43. Thank you. Lord's Day 43. What is required in the ninth commandment? That I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter, nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man, rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have, in our journey through the second table of the law, been observing that all these sins against these commandments in the second table are sins against the neighbor. And every commandment in the second table brings out a specific perspective on how we sin against the neighbor. The fifth commandment tells us that when we sin against the fifth commandment, we sin against the neighbor's position, the position that God has given him of authority and rule. In the sixth commandment, we learn that when we sin against the neighbor's life, either wounding or otherwise hurting or even killing the neighbor. In the seventh commandment, we sin against the neighbor's body as well as our own, and the neighbor's relationships as well as our own relationships. Then in the eighth commandment, when we sin against the neighbor's, with respect to his position, possessions, the things that the neighbor owns, when we cheat or steal or otherwise sin. Now when we come to the ninth commandment, the same holds true. We sin against the neighbor, but we do that in a unique, specific way. When we bear false witness, or otherwise lie or commit deceit, then we have sinned against the neighbor's name. That's the focus here. His character, his reputation, his honor, sin against the neighbor's name. That's why you could see that any transgression of the ninth commandment is rather serious, because it has to do in a very direct way with who my neighbor is, his very name. Sometimes we might be tempted to sugarcoat sin against the ninth commandment. I've mentioned this before, but there are some sins that are respectable sins, or they are so in our own estimation. And sin against the ninth commandment is one of those what you might call respectable sins. When you look at the other transgressions against the second table of the law, we know that it's wrong to disobey authority. We teach our children from the youngest of age not to do that. And if you get older and you're still disrespecting authority, that becomes a very serious matter. Of course we know not to hate and wound, and certainly not kill the neighbor. That's sin. And if someone lusts and they carry out their lusts and they sin with another man's wife, that is grievous sin. And if you go and take the neighbor's possessions or his property, then you might even get the police involved with that. These are all very obvious sins. But when it comes to the ninth commandment, maybe that's not so bad. To get together with some couples on a Friday night, and not necessarily to slander someone and spread lies, but did you hear what happened last week? Just talking about some things that really did happen. And after all, that person isn't of the greatest reputation in the church, and look what they did or look what they said. And when we get done with that socializing in the evening and go home, what was really so bad about that? Just a little bit of discussion. Sins against the ninth commandment can be respectable sins. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. But I've gossiped. And the Lord says that He hates all lies and deceit connected to the ninth commandment. So we're reminded this morning of the God's hatred of the sin, and that we too, by His grace, do and will hate it too. Take as our theme then the ninth commandment. We'll look at that under 3 points. The sin explained. Second, the source identified, the devil. And third, the requirement given, the sin, and then the source of that sin and the requirement positively that God gives in the commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism lays before us, as it does with all the other commandments, the different layers of sin. And it does it here too with the ninth commandment. Right at the beginning of answer 112, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge nor condemn, join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceits of the proper works of the devil. There are the different layers of sin. The most basic sin against the ninth commandment is what the catechism identifies as lies and deceit. A lie. A statement that's made which is not accurate. It's false. It's not true. It's not grounded in reality. That's a lie. But then there's deceit too, and those always go together, because a lie is not merely an inaccuracy. It carries someone away from the truth. Deceit. And the focus of the ninth commandment is not, again, merely that, well, it's just a false statement or it's not grounded in reality. But these lies and this deceit always strikes out against the neighbor, and it does some kind of harm to the neighbor's name, honor, reputation, and character. That's ninth commandment sin, lies and deceit. This lie and deceit includes bearing false witness. That's the ninth commandment itself, isn't it? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Bearing false witness is bearing some testimony concerning someone, a testimony of what they did or what they said. But that testimony or that witness that you bear is false. They didn't really say, or they didn't really do what you have said they did or said. It's a false representation of someone. That's bearing false witness. The immediate context of the ninth commandment is the court of law. Legally, you stand in court and the court requires of you that you give a testimony of what someone did, and then you lie about that. But it doesn't have to be limited to court. It could be in the home or at school or at work giving that false testimony. Proverbs 6 verse 19 says this: a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. What you have here is a list of the things that the Lord hates. And one of the things that the Lord hates is someone who bears this false witness. And then the next thing that's listed that the Lord hates is someone who sows discord among brethren. Those two things that God hates are not disconnected from each other either. Someone who's going about giving a false witness of what that person did, he's going to drive a wedge between himself and that person. They were formerly brothers. They had a close relationship. But since he's misrepresented that other person, that sows discord among brethren, and the Lord hates that, bearing false witness. lying and deceit includes also falsifying the neighbor's words. Falsifying someone's words, that is, misquoting them or taking them out of context or even changing the tone in which someone said something. Falsifying someone's words. That's the word of God too. Remember Jesus? Jesus, when he drove out those sellers from the temple, he had some words for those unbelieving Jews. John 2, verse 19. What I'd like you to notice is that I'm going to give two passages, and the first one is John. This is what Jesus says to those Jews. But then the second passage is when Jesus is on the cross, and what we see is that the Jews have now misquoted Jesus, and they've really falsified his words. In John 2, verse 19, this is what Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You Jews will destroy this temple of my body. You will destroy it. And then I will raise this temple of my body up. But then when you go to Matthew 27, verse 40, Jesus is now on the cross, and the mockers, the revilers are at the base of the cross. This is what they say. Notice the difference. "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." Jesus had originally said, "You are the ones that are going to destroy the temple," but then they misquote him by saying, "You said that you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." They misquoted Jesus. They falsified his words because they wanted to give a punch to their reviling and their mockery. They wanted to make it sharper and paint Jesus in an even worse light. Isn't that so easily done? When you and I are in the heat of an argument, it's so easy, in order to give that argument just a little more force or punch, to put words in another person's mouth. Or even in the course of your argument, to give the same words that they said originally, but then just to change the tone a little bit. Maybe they said it in more of a calm way, but then you make it an angrier tone and you say, "That's what you said to me." That's not what they said. That's not the tone they used. The words have been falsified. This is so very common in the internet age that we live in. People post things that are simply not true. They misrepresent officials in government. They misrepresent the words that they say or their friends, what they have said. And the problem is that in the day that we live in, there's no accountability. People say and they post whatever they want to say or post without any research into it. That's falsifying someone's words. When you and I read too much into something, we have falsified someone's words in that case too. You receive a text message or an email, and you read that text message or email a few times, then you look at that one sentence and you wonder, "Why did she say that?" You read it a few more times and think about it more and more, and become frustrated and angry. "She must have meant that when she sent that in the text message, when actually, she didn't intend to say that at all." But when we read too much into things, even in our own minds, we can falsify someone's words. Lying and deceit includes bearing false witness. It includes falsifying someone's words. It also includes backbiting and slander, as the Catechism says. Backbiting and slander. Backbiting, malicious, evil speaking behind someone's back. Sometimes that can take the form of a true report, what we say about someone when they're not around actually did happen. In that case, it's gossip. But sometimes what we say maliciously behind someone's back is not true at all. It's a lie, and it's calculated to destroy that person's name and reputation, in which case it is slander. But whether it's gossip or it's slander, it's still backbiting, and it's malicious and it's evil speaking behind the neighbor's back. Proverbs 11, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13 addresses this backbiting. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. A talebearer is someone who gets some news. Something has been said to him in secret counsel. But then he takes that, what's supposed to be remain a secret, and he broadcasts it wherever he goes. He walks around to this person and tells them the secret, and that person tells them the secret. Pretty soon everyone knows about it. That's what a talebearer does. Let's say that there is a sin in a marriage. Obviously, husband and wife don't want anyone to know about that sin, want to cover that, seek help for it privately. But the husband and wife take one person into their confidence, a very good family friend, to seek some help and get wisdom on the matter. But then that family friend, who knows very well that the secret is not to go beyond him, reasons that he can just tell one other person because he can't handle it on his own, so he needs to seek the help of just one other person, even if the husband and wife are not good with that. So he tells the secret to one other person. Then a few weeks later, the conversation comes up and the topic, and that good family friend says, well, the conversation has steered in this direction. I'll just tell one other person in addition to that. Tells the secret to them. Now, there are three people outside of that marriage where the sin was committed that know about this thing. Because that person, that good family friend, is a talebearer and cannot keep what was supposed to be said in confidence to himself. He broadcasts it. Biblical wisdom is that you and I do not associate with a person who leaks like that. And if a person is always telling us other people's secrets, we can be sure that they are telling our secrets to other people. A talebearer. Proverbs 26, verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Notice the grave statement there. A lying tongue hates its victims. When that backbiting lying tongue crushes and oppresses its victims, then the verse says that it even hates those whom it crushes and oppresses. That's very sobering, isn't it? Would we be willing to say, when we're talking about someone else behind their back, that we hate that person? That's what the Bible says. That fellow church member, that family member that we don't really care for, would we say that we hate them? That's the grave nature of backbiting. Lying and deceit includes bearing false witness, falsifying someone's words, backbiting and slander, and it includes judging. Sinful, improper judgments that we make, as the Catechism puts its finger on that too. This is where Jesus' words come in. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, judge not that ye be not judged. Jesus identifies here one of the sins against the ninth commandment. Judge not that ye be not judged. It's nothing new to know that the world, and even many in the church world, misinterpret these words of Jesus and the sin that he is identifying here. We have to know the spirit of our age. We live in a day of political correctness. Tolerance, anything goes. When an individual, even in the nominal church, comes out and identifies as homosexual or transgender, what is the first verse that is appealed to? Judge not that ye be not judged, Jesus said. Don't you dare say anything negative about that man's personal decisions and his judgments. Who are you to cast the first stone? Jesus says, don't judge. You may not be critical of that man's life. If you can't say anything nice, you can't say anything at all. Don't make a judgment about sin. What it really comes down to then is tolerance for sin. You could see, even in our country today, where this is leading, where the logic leads. Persecution. There's a smaller and smaller place for the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, exactly because, and we see these developments in our country today, people say you may not judge another person by identifying their sin. Pretty soon, how then will the world and even the church world look at and evaluate faithful Christian discipline? Pretty soon that too will be seen as cruel and oppressive and the judgment that Jesus forbids. Persecution on this account is coming. But Jesus, of course, does not forbid here all judgment. We know that He doesn't do that because look at verse 5. He says, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That has to be done properly, and we'll get to that. But he says there is a place for taking that sliver out of your neighbor's eye. In other words, there's a place for proper judgment. Then when you look at the very next verses, he identifies certain men as dogs and swine. Jesus is making a judgment there, so he doesn't forbid judgment as such. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7 is that there may not be sinful, improper judgment. That's why he begins the way he does. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, if you and I apply critical, hypercritical judgment of other people, if we're rash and if we judge unheard, if that's our standard or measure of judgment, then Jesus is saying you can expect that standard or measure of judgment also to be applied to you by others. But especially does Jesus forbid here hypocritical judgment, which is why he gets into this matter of the beam. He says, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye. This is hypocrisy, that I have a log, a big piece of wood sticking out of my own eye, but that I would look at the neighbor and see the little piece of wood, the sliver in his eye, and condemn him for his sin, fault, weakness, but not see my own. And then Jesus intensifies it by saying, when you actually approach the brother and you try to cast out that little sliver in his eye, then why haven't you considered the fact that you have a log in your own eye? Hypocrisy, exactly, because when we see that little sliver in other people's eyes, then we're really masking our own sin and living in that sin without confessing it. And when there's that big log in the eye that distorts our spiritual vision, that's why that critical judgment results when we look at other people's sins. Do you know what this looks like? Even sometimes in the church and in families, it's when everyone has an opinion about every single thing under the sun. An opinion and a hypercritical judgment of what that teacher said, or the way that that teacher conducts himself or herself in the classroom, and what they said to my child. Hypercritical judgment about that mother and the way that she carries out the discipline of her children, and well, she doesn't do that right. All these opinions on all these different things under the sun, that stifles and that even paralyzes the life of the church and of the family. Because then I'm always, and you are always wondering, what are people's opinions about me? How critically and harshly are they judging me when I'm not with them? Jesus forbids that kind of hypocritical and critical judgment making. All these sins God hates. Toward the middle of answer 112, unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God, His wrath burns against this lying and deceit in all of its different forms. He's angry with it. God hates lying and deceit in all of its forms so much because He is the God of truth. He delights in when we bear a good witness of the neighbor and when we speak truthfully of them. And if we speak behind their back at all, that we would do so accurately and for their good. And when we make proper judgments, God delights in that kind of truth because He is in Himself the God of truth. But thanks be to God that there's the good news of the gospel. Because we sin, and His wrath burns against that sin. But Jesus Christ has carried all those sins on His mighty shoulders. When He stood in the garden in tremendous anguish and agony, He stood there in His anguish because He was carrying our lies and deceit. And when He hung on the cross in those 3 hours of darkness, taking on Himself all the heavy punishment of God, then it was there too that He nailed all of our sins against the ninth commandment to His cross. Then He cried out triumphantly at the end of His suffering, "It is finished." It's done! Because He had drunk down to the bitter dregs that cup of God's wrath, He paid for all of our sins. So that we can sit in church this morning and speak that to our soul. Soul, don't be careworn. Don't worry. Because Jesus has paid for all of your sins. He has said, "It is finished." All of our sins are paid for. That's our comfort. But it doesn't stop there either. God hates sin and He's punished our sin in His Son. But He works in us in such a way by the Spirit of Jesus Christ that we too hate that sin with that same white-hot hatred. That's a marvelous way that God works in us. I hate now, with my new regenerated heart, I hate bearing false witness. And I hate it when other people's words are misrepresented. And I loathe any backbiting and slander and false judgments. Not only when I see that in other people, but when I see that in myself. God works that in us. How thankful we are that He gives us the strength to hate and battle against our sin. There's a source to all of these lies and this deceit. That source is the devil. When you go to the middle of answer 112, that's what we read. "But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit as the proper works of the devil." Where does all this sin come from? Satan himself. Satan is a fallen angel. He fell when in his pride he rose up against God. So he fell in his pride. Satan is a liar. And he's the father of the lie. That's what the name devil means. When you read that in the Bible, devil means false accuser or slanderer. It's in his very name. But Jesus identifies himself, Jesus identifies the devil as the father of the lie. He does that in John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus says, the devil, the father of the lie. When you go backwards in history, you see that to be very true. All he does is lie. That starts in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 1. This is what the serpent says to Eve. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He begins his deceit. Then when you come to verse 4, he has set the hook and now he digs it in a little deeper and pulls Eve in. He says, ye shall not surely die. You take of that fruit? God is a liar, said the devil. You can't trust him. You won't die. He contradicts God's word, the God of truth, because he's a liar and the father of it. In the case of Job, the devil deceived and the devil lied there too. Remember, the devil came to God and talked with God about his servant Job. This was the devil's reasoning. The only reason Job serves you is that you blessed him. Now, afflict Job and he won't serve you anymore. That was the whole deceit of the devil. Try to make Job think that God didn't love him anymore and that he shouldn't worship Jehovah God anymore because of these trials that came upon him. Isn't that the way the devil works with us today too? He sends some kind of burden into our life. Cancer. Miscarriage. Rebellious children. Whatever it may be. The devil tries to convince us that in these hard things, God doesn't love us. Why would he send such a hard thing into your life if he truly loved you and had favor upon you? He doesn't. That's the message of the devil. When he tries to say that to us, beloved, in our trials, he's a liar and he's the father of it. Satan was a liar and deceiver in the Old Testament when he tried to say to the Old Testament saints that they didn't belong in heaven, but that they belonged to him. Go to the book of Revelation. That's the warfare of which we read there. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. In the Old Testament, before Jesus' ascension, the devil had access into heaven yet. He would go into heaven, and we read here of a warfare between the dragon, the devil, and Michael. The devil would go to the Old Testament saints and say, you don't belong here in heaven. You have no right to be here. There was no bloodshed yet. In fact, you belong to me. That was the lie and the deceit of the devil. There was a dispute then between Michael and the devil. Michael would dispute with him. There was that warfare. No, they do belong here in heaven. And even though the blood has not been shed yet, the blood will be shed. They have every right to be here. even though Satan has been cast out of heaven now and he's denied access after Jesus' ascension, something that we'll come to in a little bit, we know by experience that that's how he tries to tempt us. You know your sin. You know the sins of your youth. You really think God loves you? Can he possibly love a wretched sinner like you? Did Jesus really die for your sin? That's what the devil says, and he tries always to erode away at our assurance. Beloved congregation, when the devil tries to erode your assurance, know that he is a liar. He's the father of it. That's what he's been doing for years and years and years. Doesn't this make you hate the devil? To hate him even more than you did 5 minutes ago, knowing how much he lies and how deceiving he really is also toward us. We hate him. And if we hate the devil so much, then we hate all of those sins too that come from the very belly of the devil. The falsifying of another's words and the backbiting and the improper judgments and all the rest of them. We hate them too because we know their origin. Hate the devil, you hate the sin too. More and more. But we have the assurance this morning that Jesus Christ has the victory over that devil. Already in his life, remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Jesus did not cave to the devil's temptations. But he defeated him. He conquered him with the word of truth, the word of God. Then Jesus went to the cross. He crushed there. He delivered a fatal wound to the head of the devil. Conquered him. So that he ascends into heaven, and not only now is the serpent cast out of heaven and denied access there after Jesus' ascension, but Jesus came with the blood of his sacrifice, and he says, "This is what I've done for my people." And he sealed forever their salvation. Then Jesus will come back one day too. When he comes back, he will throw that dragon into the lake of fire, where there is torment forever and ever, day and night. He has the victory over the devil. And that means that you and I do too. Because Jesus lives in us, and he empowers us to fight that battle as soldiers of his cross, a part of the church militant, and he equips us every minute of every day to deal with those temptations of the devil, all of his lies, and to fight against him and to be victorious over him too. That's the power of Christ working in us. Even right now we have that victory. What a comfort that is, and how thankful we are then that Christ has equipped us so. That's the source of all this sin. But there is also here a positive requirement in the ninth commandment. God says, this is the way that you may not live. But he says to us, this is the way also that I command you to live. Love the truth and speak the truth. That's the way the Catechism summarizes it toward the end of answer 112. Likewise, that in judgment and all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Also that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the good character of my neighbor. Here we're reminded that our neighbor has a name, has a reputation, character, and honor that neighbor upholds. Maybe that's one of the first things that we forget when we talk about someone else. That's a real human being that has real work and real relationships, has a name that they need to uphold and maintain. When we understand those things, then we really will seek, by the grace of God in us, to defend and promote the advantage and good name of the neighbor. That could take different forms. If we are in a situation in which someone is being slandered or there is gossip or falsifying of words, it may mean that we rebuke that person or those people for the conversation. It may take a more subtle form too, that if there's not rebuke, then we steer the conversation a different way so that we speak positively about the neighbor and promote their name. And very often it means that we don't say anything at all. Not that we let things slide, but that if we don't have anything good to say about someone, and this is good for the children to hear too, if we don't have anything good to say about someone, we say nothing at all. We speak kindly of the neighbor. Defend and promote the neighbor. And one of the ways that we do that is by concealing matters and keeping what is to be secret, secret. That's the other side of that same verse in Proverbs 11, verse 13. Proverbs 11, verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but know this, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Someone who's faithful receives that information or that news in confidence. Maybe someone who's seeking advice. But that spreads nowhere else because that person is faithful. They hide it, they conceal it, they cover it up. We need to strive always to be that kind of faithful church member, faithful family member, faithful worker. People know for a fact, if I tell that person, it will go no farther than that. We defend and promote the name of the neighbor also by making proper judgments. Now, going back to that instruction of Jesus in Matthew 7, yes, we may, and it has to be stronger than that, we must sometimes judge. The world, as I said, and the church world, much of it denies that and misinterprets it. Don't judge at all. But Jesus is saying, no, there is a place for proper judgment regarding someone's sin. And this is how we live then faithfully and obediently according to the ninth commandment. When someone has sinned, sometimes that requires of us that we do identify that as sin. Now, we don't ever judge someone's eternal destiny. We don't ever say, well, that person's going to hell. But we do notice, as Jesus teaches later, the fruits of someone's life, the way that they're living. And based upon that way of living, we make and have to make sometimes certain judgments and approach that person and say, the way you're living is sin. You need to confess that sin and repent of that sin before the Lord. But even when those judgments must be made, and sometimes they have to be, it's done in charity and patience and understanding. Not a hypercritical trying to find fault in every single thing that people do, but charity and humility. When I really know, when I truly know that log that is in my own eye, and I will be slow to point out that sliver in other people's eyes, and I will be sure to confess my own sin and understand the gravity of that log before I go and take that sliver out of the neighbor's eye. Go to our neighbor and say, I'm not here to put myself on a pedestal above you. I know my own sin. And I see even in you some of my own sins, but I come here out of love for you and concern to point these things out so that we can pray together and come before the throne, confess our sins. That's humility. What a beautiful thing that is in the Church of Jesus Christ.
What a beautiful thing that is in family life when we're not always concerned about dragging everything into the light and talking critically about others, but judging properly and with love and with humility. God grant that as we see that evidence among ourselves, that He would continue that and work in us in such a way it would be humble in our relationships toward one another. It comes down to this. Love the truth. Love that truth. Love to speak what is accurate about the neighbor and not just what is grounded in reality, but really love from the heart by God's grace in us the neighbor himself and to speak that way. This is the way that Jesus lived. Remember how He was slandered? Even as He hung there on the cross, slandered although He was innocent? He slandered not again. Jesus always spoke and upheld and confessed the truth, and He never improperly judged, and He never gossiped about the neighbor, but He lived that perfect life of obedience before the face of His Father. And that life of obedience is our salvation. Then He went to the cross, and in His obedience, laying down His life there for us, His brethren, He displayed truth as the Christ of truth at the cross like nowhere else in His life. For our salvation. Now Christ works in our hearts by His Spirit so that not only are we delivered from that dungeon of the lie and from the bondage and grip of the father of the lies, the devil himself, but He works in us that same love. That's the possibility. We can and we must, but we also will love that truth and the power of the Spirit of Christ. How thankful we are that He has delivered us and given us that liberty in the truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, so grant to us that we might live according to the work of Thy Spirit in our hearts, that we hate the lie and deceit, that we love our neighbor as ourselves, that we from the heart seek to promote the advantage and name of that neighbor. Forgive our sins. We have seen them this morning. Blot them out in the blood of Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.